Anybody have any praises or testimonies they'd like to give? You've been reading through God's Word and you came across something that stood out. You've seen a special blessing of the Lord. If you'll turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2, we've been camping out on these verses in 2 Timothy chapter 2, if I can get to my notes here. And we're going to read verses 8 through 13. That is the area in which we've been camping on. We've entitled this little section simply Remember, and trying to flesh from that, what are we to remember, and then specifically, what is the purpose of remembering what Paul tells us to remember? And if I can just encapsulate that, I'll try to do it a few different ways. We're to remember Jesus Christ, and we remember Jesus Christ and these things that flow from our relationship with Christ in order to endure what we're promised to go through, and that is hardship and suffering. We recognize at the beginning of the series, every life, every person, whether you're a Christian or not, you go through suffering and hardship. And if you're a Christian, as we would see in 2 Timothy 3:12, just another chapter over, we're promised persecution. We're promised suffering. Jesus in John 16:33 said, "In this world you will have trials, tribulations, troubles." How are we supposed to deal with that? Well, the Scripture constantly is calling us back to looking to Him, looking to Christ, and remembering Him, and that's what we have in this text. So let's read the text, and we'll be reminded of where we've been, and then we will proceed to our fourth of 6 points that we've been considering from this text. So 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 8, here is the command the Apostle Paul gives to Timothy: remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. It is a trustworthy statement. If we died with Him, we will also live with Him. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. So ends the reading of God's Word. Again, we are looking at this. We know that Paul is coming towards what he perceives as the end of his life. He recognizes that he's awaiting ultimately would be his death sentence, kind of hardship going on for him. He knows that he has a young pastor by the name of Timothy who is enduring different persecutions as, if you know anything about the time frame in which Paul is writing this, there's an emperor by the name of Nero. And Nero was a neurotic. He was a basket case of a man. If you read anything about his history, I don't think you'd want to know him. If you thought, well, maybe if I was related to him, I'd be okay. No, you wouldn't necessarily. He was not a kind man. I have told you, he was constantly looking for scapegoats, as it were, to blame for why Rome wasn't prospering at times. And if you know the story, there was a fire in Rome, and so although the Christians had nothing to do with it, he thought, well, the Christians are easy target, and so he blamed the Christians for starting the fire, which started an even more intense persecution against anybody who would name the name of Christ. He began to round up Christians in Rome and in the area. He would use them. I told you this before, for his chariot races at night, he would cover Christians that he captured in pitch, and he would line them up on his chariot course and light them on fire so he could have light by which to have his chariot races at night. So, you know, that's what's going on while Paul's writing this particular letter. Are Christians suffering at this time? Absolutely. They're suffering for their faith. You had to really be certain if you were going to name the name of Christ that you would be willing to take with that whatever the outcome of that would be. So Paul is trying to remind Timothy, hey, difficult times will come, hardships will happen, but here's what you've got to what? remember. This is what you need to keep in mind. And we've kind of encapsulated all of this into 6 points, and we've considered the first three. We were reminded that we must remember God's Son. That was in verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ. What are we to remember? He's risen from the dead, pointing, proving His deity, descendant of David, pointing to His humanity, and that is all part of the gospel that Paul was preaching. We remember God's Word, verse 9, for which I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal. Yes, I'm bound. Yes, I'm chained. But don't ever think for a moment that that means God's Word is inoperable, incapable of accomplishing great purposes. I love the story. I love reading about it, and I shared it with you, that when John Bunyan, that tinker in the 1600s, the great author of Pilgrim's Progress, when he was arrested for being a nonconformist, preaching outside of what the Anglican Church said was appropriate, they put him in prison thinking that would shut him up. He was behind a big wall. He couldn't see his family. He couldn't see his friends. But he prepared a sermon every Sunday. Actually, he did it every day. But he would prepare a sermon, and he would stand out in the courtyard and preach. And on the other side of the wall, there was a group of people that would listen to him. And they kind of caught on that that was happening, the jailers, and so they put him into a deeper, darker area. And what did he do there? He just started writing a whole bunch of things, including Pilgrim's Progress, which, if you don't know, is second in print, second only to the King James Version of the Bible. There's been more copies of Pilgrim's Progress produced than any other book, with the exception of the King James Bible. So that's pretty impressive to remember that God's Word, whether I'm in the darkest dungeon, whether I'm behind a wall, or I'm face to face with somebody, let God's Word loose. Share God's Word. Why do we have you memorize God's Word? Why do we encourage that? Because even if you only know it in general precept, when you share that word, you've got to believe God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all you can ask or think with regard to that word. You don't know what verse God's going to use to bring somebody to Himself. If I were to ask you, what verse did God use to bring you to faith in Jesus Christ? There would be maybe some that would have the same verses, but there'd be some diversity with that. If you think of St. Augustine and read his confession, there's a the verse that brought him to faith would be something you might not ever think would have brought you to faith. It's just the way God's Word works. So remember God's Word, know God's Word, share God's Word. Then we talked about remembering God's mission. That was last week in verse 11, or verse 10, I mean. For this reason I endure all things for what? The sake of those who are chosen, the elect, so that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory. And we talked about Paul's desire is that he'll endure any kind of suffering if it gives him an opportunity to share with someone who has yet to place their faith in Christ to do exactly that, put their faith in Christ. Paul, remember in his first imprisonment, he had people coming and going. I find it interesting if you read the book of Philippians. In fact, maybe just let me share this with you. It says in the book of Philippians, the last two, three verses, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. You see, Paul was in prison, and he was chained to the Praetorian Guard. There would be a Roman soldier who was assigned to Caesar's household with him all the time. And he, what did you think Paul did with every Roman soldier that he was chained to? He shared the gospel to the point that everybody knew who Paul was and what he stood for and why he was in prison. And when he ends his letter to the Philippians, he actually says, there are those in Caesar's household, because what did some of these Roman soldiers inevitably become? They must have become Christians, and they shared that gospel to Caesar's household, and then we had other people in Caesar's household come to faith. Most of us would look at being in prison as a bad thing. Paul looked at it as, these people now that I'm with, and he didn't think they were that he was stuck with them. He thought of them stuck with him. And he said, this is a captive audience, and I'll share the gospel, and those who are called by God will come to faith. And we need to remember that we don't know the people. You come across somebody and they may seem hard, they may seem upset, they may seem overly happy. You don't know the circumstance, but if you share God's word, God will use that to bring those who have yet bowed the knee to Christ to himself. So we've considered all of those, and tonight we move to number four, what I've entitled, We Must Remember God's Worth. And so that's where we find ourselves. We'll consider a few thoughts from this tonight. To endure suffering, we must remember God's worth, which is just a fancy way of saying we must make sure we are worshiping the true God. If you're suffering, sometimes the last thing you want to do is sing a song of praise to God, right? You're feeling miserable, you're feeling down. The last thing you think about doing is, I got the joy down in my heart. Donde? Oh, where? We don't always think that way. And yet the scriptures remind us that whether we are in cloud nine or whether we are in the deep dungeons of despair, there's never a wrong time to worship the Lord. In fact, as I hope to kind of flesh out here, when you worship the Lord, your problems kind of get put into perspective, because you have the God of the universe, the one who called all things into existence in the space of 6 days. And didn't he do an incredible job? You think about all the beauty and wonder of this earth that's been tainted by sin, and yet we still say, look at that sunset, or we look at those trees, look at those flowers. We still are in awe, even after sin has done its damage to this earth, and it will one day be renewed. We still stand in awe of a God, of the God, who is able to do things like call this world into existence. And when we are in our deepest, darkest times, and you stop and think about who God is, it will change your perspective about your problems. I've used the illustration before, but if your hand represents a problem, and you stick it in front of your face, what do you see? Yeah, just your hand. But if you start getting a perspective and you put your hand way out there, now your hand's a lot smaller and you can see everything else around it. That's kind of what we're talking about. When you have a problem, if that's all you're focused on, if that's what you're saying, this is the most important thing in my life, you're going to see nothing else but your problem. But if you look up and look at God, your problem gets put into perspective, and you have a good God who's ready to do exceedingly wonderful things. Now, tonight, I'm going to do something just a little bit different. You can see we have verses 11, 12, and 13, because instead of breaking this down word by word as we tend to do, I want to take this as a block, because Paul does something rather significant here in verses 11 through 13. He begins with a saying, a phrase that we've heard before. Paul's accustomed to using this occasionally throughout his writings, and it is this phrase, it is a trustworthy statement. Now, what's interesting about that is that now the rest of this little section, all the way to verse 13, is this trustworthy statement. And what most scholars believe about this is that these are not original words to Paul, that these actually are a statement, a hymn or a poem of the early church that was circulating, that this is things that Christians would communicate with one another. And now Paul is incorporating this into his letter to Timothy. Timothy may have been very familiar with these particular words. This is a hymn that may have well been sung in the early church. Now, I know it doesn't kind of sound like some of the hymns we sing, because it doesn't sound like I've got the joy down in my heart, right? But this is a hymn. And what is it? For if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. That was something circulating around the early church. So as Paul continues to give us reasons to endure sufferings of this world that come as a result of following Christ, and things we can apply even if we're suffering in general, he's reciting an ancient hymn. And it's kind of interesting to think about, because if I put this in perspective, why would he quote a hymn? Because what is he doing in the midst of his own? Where is he writing this from? a dungeon. Why would he break out and now write this hymn? Because he's worshiping God. What do we use hymns for? There's an old saying. I remember when I first became a Christian, we talked about the differences between a hymn and a chorus, or a hymn and a praise song. And I'm not saying this always fits, but we would say hymns are sung to Him. That we're focusing on God, where sometimes the praise choruses tend to kind of talk to us, to one another. Now, I'm not saying that's exactly right, but the idea that here's Paul writing this hymn reminds us that he did stop and worship God in the middle of his trying circumstances. Now, is this unusual for Paul? Do we ever see Paul stopping in the middle of a trying circumstance and just maybe breaking out in a hymn of praise to God? Actually, we do see him doing this, and I'd like to show that to you. You can either turn there, or I'm just going to put it up here on the screen. Acts 16, this is in Philippi, and we notice something that happens to Paul. He's here. If you're familiar with the story of the Philippian jailer, Acts 16, 31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. This is everything that leads up to that. And notice what it says beginning in verse 22. Now the crowd rose up together against them, Paul and Silas. So is this a good situation or a bad situation? Okay. Bad. Well, you'd think it's bad, right? Okay. And the chief magistrates tore their robes off and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. Okay, this is not what we call a good day for most believers. We would all agree this is bad. When they had struck them with how many blows? Well, we don't know, but many. They threw them into prison, insult to injury, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet to the stocks. Now, I almost hate saying this out loud because I wouldn't want an enemy to know this. But if there's one thing that would just absolutely freak me out, would be to be locked in a stock. Have you ever thought about just, whether it's up against the wall or you're in one of those things where your feet are chained and your head's through the thing and you're all locked up? That's not the most exciting position to be in. So you get in the picture of what the circumstance that Paul's in. He's been beaten, so he's probably physically ailing, sore joints, sore bones, broken skin, maybe a bit bloodied. And now he's been securely locked in the inner prison, probably cold and damp, and his feet have been fastened in the stocks. Now, I know you're reading ahead because you're all cheating like that, right? But just stop with that picture. What would you be doing? What would you be thinking? Crying? Cursing? Can somebody come up with another C? Crying, cursing? Because you're helping me with an outline for the future. What? Complaining. Okay, there you go. Crying, cursing, complaining. I love it. We got a 3-point outline. Okay. So we don't know exactly when this happens, but verse 25 kind of suggests it's been a while. And about midnight, verse 25, but about midnight, Paul and Silas, what were they doing in the midst of their trying circumstance? Praying. I'd be praying, get me out of here, God. And what? Singing hymns of praise to God. Oh, and by the way, the prisoners, what were they doing? Listening to them. And you just got to wonder how many of them, after the whole scene, because you know the scene, and the earthquake comes and they get released, and the Philippian jailer is really ready to throw himself on the sword, and hey, no, we're still here, and he asks the question, what must I do to be saved? And Paul says, believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. And he believed, and his household believed, and they were brought them in, and we know all of that. But how many of these other prisoners perhaps were changed because of this one attitude of these believers, that the circumstances that they find themselves in are not to dictate their obedience to God, nor is it to dictate the mood that they would be in. about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God about, and the prisoners were listening to them. Now, I know I just said all this, but let me ask these questions. Was this a time of ease or a time of suffering for Paul and Silas? Okay, why do you say that? It's like, obvious, you just shared it, Pastor, right? I mean, we went through that. But what do you find Paul and Silas doing in the midst of their suffering? Praising God and praying. Beloved, they were remembering God's worth. That if, you know, I'm sure there were moments when they're like, man, we've been trying to do is share the gospel, and now this is what's happened to us. There may have been a little bit of crying and a little bit of complaining. We don't know. We're not told that. But ultimately, they came back and said, you know what? Our God is bigger than our circumstance. Therefore, let's praise God right now, Silas. You got a hymn? Yeah, I happen to have a hymn. Oh, which one is it? It's a trustworthy statement, for if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. Can you see them perhaps singing that hymn of our text there? Do I know that's the hymn they sing? No, I don't. But we know this is a hymn of the early church, and it may well have been this particular hymn. What does that teach us? What does it teach us? Doesn't it teach us something about worship? I believe it teaches us that worship, the act of remembering and declaring the worth of God, is not simply something we do on Sundays when we sing our hymns of praise. I mean, you know, one of the best, the loudest hymns this congregation sings, we sang this morning. What song was it? It Is Well With My Soul. You guys sing that song louder than any other song that I hear. Maybe In Christ Alone gets sung almost as loud. But you all sing that song so loud. It's not just about singing on a Sunday morning, though. Worship is an important and necessary discipline that is to be practiced always. In fact, I think one of the shortcomings of some believers is that we fail to actually sing hymns of praise throughout the week. You know, I've shared this before, but one of your best resources for your Bible study time, Bible reading time, have a Bible and have a hymnal. And open that hymnal and read through the text. And if you happen to read through a text that really strikes you and it happens to be a song that you happen to know, what ought you to do? Sing it. Yeah, but I don't sing very well. What does the Bible say? Unless you sing like an angel, you cannot by any means worship the Lord. Is that what it says? It says, make a joyful, clamorous noise unto the Lord, all the earth. Don't be afraid to sing. I have a great framed piece of art that Kathy had a friend make for me, and it's one of my favorite pieces, and it simply says this. You ready? Real men sing real loud. Real men sing real loud. It doesn't say real men sing real good. It just says they sing real loud. There's got to be a sense that I must praise God. And we tend to think of praising God in the good times, but do you think about praising God in the difficulties and the bad times? And Paul is essentially telling us, you ready? If you want to endure suffering, if you want to get through your suffering with some semblance of grace and understanding that God's with you, then worship God. Declare the worth of God. Go to Psalm 145 and say, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Go to Psalm 139 and recognize I've been fearfully and wonderfully made, that you've knit me together in the womb. Go to those Psalms and worship the Lord, because if we fail to worship God, and if we fail to give him thanks, then let me tell you what comes next. If you fail to worship God and you fail to give him thanks, then when you are in those hard times, you are most prone to wallow in self-pity and ask the question, why me? Doubt, is a good God really out there if I'm in this situation? How many times would Paul have to ask that question if you just looked at his life? or you will end up in what? Depression. Depression. All of that would prompt you to give up rather than to endure. It would all call you to give up rather than to endure. But it kind of begs a question, how can we worship God in the midst of our trials? How do we do that? Yes, go ahead. Sure. Yeah, to your point, the text is clear that none of the prisoners went anywhere. So Paul had some kind of pull and impact upon them, you know, and so how many of those folks came to know the Lord? Maybe many of them that day. Absolutely. How is it that you who are enduring such difficulties are able to endure that with grace, to endure that with a sense of, this is not going to rule me, this is not what controls me, I will be ruled over by a sovereign God who will do good to me? We'll look at that a little bit. Those are some great observations. Thank you. So how can we worship God in the midst of our trials? Well, going back to the premise of the verses that we're looking at, we must remember something. You got to remember something. Tonight I'd have us remember some truths that come to us not directly from 2 Timothy 2:11 through 13, because we're going to look at those in detail more in next week, but rather I'd like to, because Paul is using this hymn, I'd like us to kind of back up, back out, kind of pan the camera back for just a moment and look at the life and experience of Paul, because that tells us as much as the text actually tells us. In other words, what we're doing is this, what has Paul remembered throughout his experience and now is calling believers to remember? And I have at least two things that we can kind of flesh out tonight. First, we need to remember God's purpose in our trials. So again, what I'm trying to do here is Paul uses this hymn to kind of say, hey, here's a hymn. This is something I can use to worship God in the midst of our difficulties. Timothy, use this in the middle of your difficulties to praise God. And now we're going to come back and say, what did Paul remember to get him through his hard times? And I'm saying we must remember God's purpose in our trials. We can tend to forget, can we not? Or at least we kind of push off remembering for a time that there is nothing that we go through that is not under the sovereignty and loving purposes of God. I mean, we all go through it. If we're honest, if each one of us is honest and transparent, there are times when we forget that God is sovereign, that God is good, and that there's nothing that we're going through that is not ultimately sifted through the hand of our loving God meant for our good. And so we come to a very familiar passage such as Romans 8:28, where we read these words, and we know, and Paul has to say this. You know, can I say this a little bit differently? I mean, he does say, and we know, but it's kind of a fancy way of saying, I need you to remember, right? As he says, and we know, Romans, remember this, we know that God causes all things to work together for what? Good. To those who, here's the qualifier, those who love God and who are called according to His purpose. Now, what are we to know? God is good. God has a purpose. God's not left you. God's not abandoned you. It is this God who causes, notice what it says, all things to work together for good. Now, let me ask you this. Does that mean that all things that happen in your life are necessarily good things? Not at all. That's not what the verse says. It doesn't say that your life, when you become a Christian now, everything is all cherries and roses. It says that even when you have the pits of the cherries and the roses are covered with aphids, God can still make all of that work out for your good. We are to remember that there will be difficult times. How many of you have had heartbreak in your life? God is there. Difficulties, God is there. But what does this text tell us? God uses even those difficult times, those trials, those hardships to our benefit. Can you remember? Do you know why we have to remember that? Because when you're in the middle of it, it's hard to remember. When you're in the hospital because a loved one's been in an accident, you're in the hospital, an ICU, and you don't know if that loved one's going to make it, that's when we as brothers and sisters in Christ got to come alongside of those brothers and sisters and say, I know this is hard, but we have a good God and He is in control of this and this will be worked out for our good. We need to remind one another of that. God uses even those difficult times to our benefit, not His benefit, to our benefit. But that's all to His glory because it's part of His plan and purpose. Now, there's a classic example of this, and many of you are familiar with it. You know the basics of the story of the life of Joseph. Joseph, of course, at one point the youngest son of Jacob, eventually there would be another one, hated by his brothers, right? His brothers just hated him because he was the dreamer who dreamed about all of his brothers bowing down to him and who do you think you are? And so what did they do? They're out one day and they sold their brother into slavery into the Midianite merchants. And the Midianite merchants then took him even further from home and sold him into slavery to the Egyptians. Eventually, he had many years of difficulties there before being called into Pharaoh's service. If you remember the story, he was in Potiphar's service and then went into the dungeon for a while and interpreted some dreams. But through all of that, many years pass. Eventually, Joseph's brothers come to him in Egypt. And once they recognize it's their brother who they had treated so poorly, they wept and begged for forgiveness. The family was reunited. Joseph was restored to his father Jacob, but then Jacob dies. And the brothers have a natural instinct that perhaps Joseph was only being nice to us because Dad was still alive. Dad dies, and the brothers fear that Joseph now is free to do what? Retaliate, just wipe them off the face of the earth. So we pick up the account in Genesis chapter 50 in reading verses 14 through 20. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him?" So they sent a message to Joseph, saying, "Your father charged before he died, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers for their sin, for they did you wrong. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of God, servants of the God of your father.'" And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Verse 18, "Then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' But Joseph said," verse 19, "to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place?'" We usually jump right to the next verse. That's quite a statement. I'm not God. I wouldn't know how to orchestrate all the things that have just been orchestrated. He says in verse 20, "As for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for" what? "Good. In order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive." The entire nation of Israel, nation, 70 folks, right? They're preserved alive. What these men did in evil that caused Joseph so much suffering that Joseph had to endure the whole time. Joseph, when he learned it, seemed like he might have learned it early, but he comes now and he says, "You meant it for evil, but God is bigger than your evil. And this has worked out for not only my good." I mean, he's second command, only answerable to who? To Pharaoh. And he's able to take care of his family because he's, well, second in command of all of Egypt. "You meant it for evil, but now it's meant for good. God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result. It saved multiple people. Most assuredly, the brothers meant evil, and that's never a good thing. But God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. I ask you a question. If you know anything about the life of Joseph, do you think he loved God? Yeah, I mean, you could come up with so many examples, and the Genesis account reveals that. Beloved, bad things may well happen to you. Most of you can already tell me, yeah, I've been there. Beloved, people will do rotten things to you. Anybody ever have a person do a rotten thing to you? A couple of you? Okay. But if you love God, according to what we've been reading, you need to, you ready? Remember the promise. What's the promise? That God causes all things to work together for your good. What's the qualifier? If you love Him. That begs one more question. Do you love Him? Well, how do I know if I love Him? Do you obey His commandments? Well, what are His commandments? What was the first one? Well, now I'm going to be careful. What was the first one Jesus gave? Repent of your sin. Because I know the first commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. The second commandment is like the first. Love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, can I say it this way? And I know I've said this so many times from the pulpit, but the best way we can ever demonstrate our love for God is by loving the brethren. We must love one another. Remember that promise that God will work all things together for good if you love Him. How do I know that I've loved Him? Have I repented of my sin? Do I demonstrate that I love God by loving other people? Because if those things aren't true, you have no guarantee of this promise that God will work all things together for your good. Paul was in the midst of a trial, we've noted. He's in prison, we've noted this. He's awaiting a sentence of death, we've noted this. And so what is he doing in this moment? He's reflecting upon God's purpose in trial, that there is a good that he will receive, there is a good that others will receive as he goes through it. Paul is not the only one to convey such a truth. Sometimes people say, well, that's just one example. Well, actually, I've given you two. We have Paul's example, we've also looked at Joseph's example. Let me give you another example. Our Lord Jesus had a half-brother who wrote a book. Well, he actually had two half-brothers that wrote two separate books, but one is the book of James. And in the book of James, you're familiar with verse 2. What does James call us to do in the midst of trials? Consider it all joy. Now, I like to just mess around with some other Bible translations every once in a while. The NET Bible, New English Bible translation. I should have put translation. I love the way it puts it. Consider it nothing but joy whenever you encounter various trials. It helps you kind of get your head wrapped around it a little bit differently. Whenever you encounter various trials, count it as nothing but joy. Why? Because you know God is working in you what? Patience and endurance and hope. Consider it nothing but joy as you endure various trials. That is a lesson I confess I'm still working on. And they hurt, right? There's nothing easy about it. But, it is part of the lesson we need to learn that we consider it all joy or nothing but joy. James doesn't say consider it some joy. Woohoo, I get to go through a trial, so I guess it'll be okay. He doesn't say, consider it a glimmer of hope. He doesn't say, I hope this all works out for the best. He says, consider it nothing but joy to endure trials. An example of this is found in Acts chapter 5. The disciples have been brought before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. They were chastised for what? preaching and healing in the name of Jesus Christ. You guys got to stop doing all this good stuff for people, quit healing people, and quit telling them about Jesus having been risen from the dead. We're sick and tired of hearing you guys talk about that. Quit talking in the name of Jesus, else you're going to get it. What do they do? Well, we kind of, in order to shut them up, notice what they do to them. Verse 40, and after the calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they released them. Now, what's a flogging? Get whooped, whipped, whipped with whips. I don't know how you want to say that. There's nothing easy about that. Man, what would you be saying? Why did they have to hit me? Man, my back is sore. Hey, am I bleeding? I mean, you have all sorts of things going through your minds. But notice, I would certainly call that suffering. We might imagine at this moment, I know you're, again, cheating. You're looking ahead here. But can you imagine what some maybe would have done in that situation? The disciples quietly slithering away with their tails tucked between their legs, trying not to draw attention to themselves. Wouldn't that would be the way of some of us. I'm just going to fly under the ground, get out of here as quick as I can, and then I'll sort it out. Is that what these men do? No, you know, because you can see it, right? So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for His name. That's a whole different way of thinking. You want to endure suffering? When you have suffering, do you want to know how to endure it? Worship God. Give glory to God. And understand that if you go through anything difficult, He's using it for your good if you love Him. So now you can rejoice and say, thank you, Lord, that you count me worthy to go through the suffering, because I know that in my suffering, that works, you cause that to work together for my good and for your glory. That's not easy, but that's what Scripture teaches us. That's, I think, a picture of considering it nothing but joy to suffer for Christ. We must remember that whatever trials a believer goes through, whether they be because of following Christ or simply because we go through things because we live in a sin-cursed world, bad things just happen, such trials create perseverance in us, they create character in us, they create hope in God. And Paul would speak of that in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Notice what Paul says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've also obtained our introduction by faith into this grace by which we stand. And we exult in the hope of the glory of God. I mean, just we've been saved, and we just want to glorify God because of our great salvation. Verse 3, and not only this, We also exult in what? In our tribulations, in our trials, in our difficulties. Why, Paul? Why would you rejoice and exult in those things? Knowing that tribulation brings about what? Perseverance, and perseverance what? Proven character, and proven character what? Hope, and hope. Hope of this kind does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Beloved, if we fail to remember the purpose of our trials is for our good, to develop within us perseverance, character, hope, and an external witness of that hope so others will believe, then it will be impossible to worship God in them. But if we remember these things, we will praise God and worship Him in the midst of the trials. Remember God's purpose. And then very quickly, we must remember that we are commanded to always worship. Second lesson, we must remember that we are commanded to always worship. So again, sometimes when I feel like worshiping God the least, the time when I feel like I don't want to contemplate the greatness of God right now, if we ever get to that place, the reason why you do it then is as an act of obedience to God, because God said so. We are constantly called to remember the worth of God in acts of worship, regardless of our circumstance. And let's consider just a few verses that speak to this. We have 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18, where Paul says, and you've heard these verses before, right? Old hat, you've got these down pat. You practice them, you know, rejoice most of the time. Rejoice when you're going through the best days of your life. Rejoice always. Implication, there'll be times when that's in your difficulties. Pray without ceasing. In everything. Do what? Give thanks. Why would we give thanks in the bad times? Because God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love Him. Yeah. Why do we rejoice? Why do we pray? And why do we give thanks? This is God's will for you. You want to know God's will for your life? I know, get questioned, what is God's will for my life, Pastor? We'll turn to 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18. Are you rejoicing? You know, most people that ask me what God's will for their life is, they're not rejoicing at that moment. What's God's will for my life? Have you been praying? A little bit. Paul says, pray how? Without ceasing. Are you giving thanks to God? Well, why would I thank Him for this difficult situation? Because your God's bigger than the situation, and He's going to use it for your good if you love Him. God commands us to both have joy and give thanks in all situations. Can I tell you then something that I think will hit every one of us? It is a sin. It is a sin that you must confess. It is a sin you must repent of to complain and grumble about anything. Flat out, when you grumble and complain about anything, it is S-I-N, and you better take that before God and confess, God, I have grumbled and complained about my circumstance. Because we just read, that's not what you're supposed to do. That's what we feel like doing. That's what we want to do. That's the easy thing to do. But that's not what God has called you to do. And that's not to your benefit. And it's not going to glorify God when you grumble and complain. You come into the church on Sunday and somebody asks you how you're doing, and you're like, it's been a terrible week. I've got this going wrong. Wait. You come into the house of God and you're complaining about your week? Well, yeah, but Pastor, people have bad weeks. I know. Pastors have bad weeks too. But that, and this isn't necessarily, I don't know that it's unfair. It's just coming to me, so I'm saying this out loud. But if I were to get up in the pulpit next Sunday and I were to say, I don't want you to turn any text. I just want you to listen to me. And I'm going to recite all the things that went wrong for me this week because I want you to understand how hard my week was. What would that do for you? I'm not here to grumble and complain. What do you expect from what would you expect from the pastor? You expect him to exegete, expound on the Word of God. Well, why would it be any different for anybody else? I mean, your ministry isn't to stand up in the pulpit, but you're not here to complain. You're here to worship God, right? We have a verse that tells us about that. Philippians 2, verses 14 and 15. Here's the command, do all things. Implication? Even the things that kind of get you down without what? Grumbling or disputing. Why would we do that? And it goes back to what we were sharing before, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. I love this. Among whom you appear as what? Lights in the world. Isn't that what Paul and Silas were doing? Isn't it interesting? About midnight, they were singing praying and praising God. And what happened? That was a light, right? It was a light to those who were in that prison. Remember that God disciplined Israel when they complained in the wilderness? You remember if you kind of follow along in some of that. Paul kind of picks up this theme in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 10 and 11. He says, "Nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages has come." And if you just read before that, he's just kind of reciting all the things the Israelites went through and how they grumbled and complained, and God took them out. He brought down thousands because of their grumbling and complaining. And we think we're going to get away with it when we grumble and complain? And why was that recorded for us? You would think that the Bible would only want to show all the good stuff of God's people. And what do you see in the Bible more than all the good stuff of God's people? You see all the ugly stuff, all the bad stuff of God's people. Well, why does God include that? To be an example. Look what happened when they did this. Implication, don't do that, right? You remember Israel was divided into the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom because of a civil war, and the northern kingdom just went, to pot, as it were, this worshiping false gods, and the prophets were telling him, stop, repent, because you're going to fall. Well, Judah's following, the southern kingdom's following right into that, and prophets are going to them, look what's happening to the northern kingdom, don't follow their example. The fall of Samaria in 722 BC, about 150 years before the fall of Jerusalem. For 150 years, the prophets are coming to Jerusalem and saying, do you see what God did to your brothers and sisters of the northern kingdom? If you don't repent, this is what's going to happen. What happens? They don't repent. In 586, Nebuchadnezzar comes in the third wave, taking them out. Why is all that recorded? As an example for us. We live in an age we call of grace, the church age, and God, I think, at times is a lot more patient, at least more enduring with us than he has been with Israel at times. But do not think that you can sin against God and not have it come back on you at some point. You see, if every situation is used by God for our good, then we should, in acknowledgement of this, not grumble and complain, but trust and praise him. And so I ask you as we close, do you sing praises in your trials or do you complain? When the car breaks down, do you praise God or do you kick the car? Paul praised God even during his imprisonment and even before his death. We don't have the record of what his last words were, but I imagine his last words before he was beheaded were, into your hands I commit my spirit, Lord Jesus Christ. Do you praise God even in your trials? That's what we are to remember. Praise and worship God even in the most difficult of times. Anybody have any comments they would like to make? Yes. And it made me think. So you describe Job. Let me read a passage from one of your favorite books, James. Listen. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too, be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. So you're supposed to kind of go back and think about all the suffering the prophets went through. Then we count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings. Now listen to what it says, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. Now that's kind of a weird statement if you think about Job. In one sense, in one day loses his family and his possessions, and his wife curses him and says, this is Ed's translation, curse God, crawl under a rock and die. And yet James, under inspiration of the Spirit, says that's a demonstration of the Lord who is full in compassion and merciful. In other words, there was a good that was demonstrated, and part of that good is that even as Job is working through all of those things, even when he comes to the place and puts his hand over his mouth and he says, I will not say another word because I know you're God and you're going to do whatever you want. God does bring him back. God brings him and puts him in a blessed position. And so we don't always know why we go through these things, except we can know that it's for God's purposes and that God's called us to praise him in the midst of all of that. And most often that becomes an example to others of God's compassion and mercy. Yeah, I don't know. I mean, maybe there's a little bit of that. I know that the opening words of the book of Job sure make you think he was pretty upright, because it says there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil.
But so was
conversion. Well, I don't know if he was, yeah, blameless according to Pharisaical law, but not before God. So, yeah, again, what we're, you know, what obviously Job and us needed to learn from what Job went through. And that's, there is a good thing about that. So, you know how many people have been blessed because of reading through the book of Job as they go through difficult times? And what is the book of Job ultimately? By the time you get to the end of Job and God finally speaks, and what is it? Can I tell you what chapters 38 and 39 are all about? God saying, where were you? Consider the greatness of what I have done, and that I hold life and death in my hand, and I control all things, and I can take care of you. And Job puts his hand over his mouth and he says, yeah, I'm going to be quiet now. I will be quiet. And sometimes those are the lessons that we need to learn, that we get upset with God because of our circumstance. We get upset with God because we're going through some trial that we believe we don't deserve. Believe me, we deserve much worse than anything that we're actually going through. But even if we're going through it, if we love God, God makes this promise. He will work it for your good. What a blessing that is. So what's the takeaway from all of this? And I appreciated Kathy's statement. You know, when we're told to know something in the Scripture, isn't that just another way of saying, remember? And we know that God causes all things together to work for good, which means it makes you stop and think, yeah, I do know this. I'm remembering this. So let us remember. Let us remember that to endure suffering, we remember his worth. Worship the Lord. Sing a song of praise. Consider the goodness of the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the time tonight to consider that you are worthy, worthy to be praised, not just congregationally, but you're worthy to be praised individually, that it's our responsibility, Lord, every day, and if not multiple times a day, just to come before you and say, thank you, Lord. I rejoice because of what you are doing in my life, even in this difficult circumstance. And Father, we know that your word promises if we will do that, we can endure much suffering. And Lord, not that we want to suffer, but Lord, if you allow it, we pray for the grace to be able to be a light and a testimony to others that we are not going to live our lives being dictated to by our circumstances. We will obey the Lord our God, who has promised good things for those who trust in him. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. May we find ourselves running to you and delighting in you and praising you so that we might faithfully endure whatever comes our way. To your glory and our good, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.